I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 14. I'm glad to know that during the past several months as I have preached through this book that all of your questions have been answered and that you have a perfect understanding of what the book is about. Now, we have noted the difficulty of interpreting the book of Revelation. We don't want to be arrogant when it comes to the way we interpret the book. I have a particular opinion of what the book is speaking about, who it is speaking to. I think John is speaking to the people of his day, and he is talking about issues related to them as a persecuted church. And he is writing to encourage them in the midst of that persecution. The persecution that the churches were enduring in John's time continues on in our day and age. So the things that we learn that are a comfort to God's people in the first century as they were going through persecution are those same things that encourage and comfort us in the 21st century as the church continues to experience the persecution that those who hate God and hate His Christ and hate the church endure. Let's take our book, our Bibles, turn to Revelation 14. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Would you please stand? And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, and tribe, and tongue, and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven, and the earth, and the sea, and springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his head or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week we spent our time looking at the first angel and looking at the message that that first angel proclaimed, a message that was preached. And the message that was preached was the gospel, the good news. I mentioned last week that the gospel that the angel was given, the Apostle Paul defines in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that gospel is an eternal gospel. The gospel has not changed. The gospel that Paul preached in order to command men and women everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is the same gospel that is to be preached in the 21st century. The message has not changed, and the method has not changed either. The gospel was preached. It was preached in the book of Acts. And we find that the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts was opening the eyes and the hearts and the minds of men that God had ordained to eternal life, that they might understand the gospel, that they might repent, that they might be saved. And throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history, God has been pleased to bless the preaching of the gospel in the converting of sinners. The message and the methodology has not changed. Now, there are three things that characterize those who have been converted, those who worship the Lamb instead of the beast. The first is, in verse 7, as we noted last week, they fear God. There's the fear of God, which refers to their reverence. They have a high esteem of God. And in order for us to have a high esteem of God, we must know who God is. God has revealed Himself in nature, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. We see in nature the power and the majesty and the glory of God and what He has created. But God has revealed Himself more clearly in His Word. And if we are to fear God rightly, if we are to have a true reverence for Him, we have to have a knowledge of who God is as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. Secondly, those who worship the Lamb and serve Him and who have His mark on their forehead and on their hand are those who also give Him glory. How do we glorify God? Well, the Scripture tells us that we glorify God when we obey Him. You might remember in the book of Joshua that as Joshua confronts Achan with his sin, after it has been revealed to Joshua that the Israelites have been defeated as they tried to take Ai, the second city that they tried to conquer as they went into the land to take possession of it. God tells them that the reason that they were defeated is because there was sin in the camp. And eventually He points to the man who is guilty of the sin that caused God's people to be defeated at Ai. And what does Joshua say to him? He says to him this, "Give God glory and tell me what you have done." So we give God glory when we obey Him, when we do what He commands. And we are to glorify Him by obeying Him in relationship to every aspect of our lives. The third thing that we learn in verse 7 is that they worship Him. God's people have been created and redeemed that they might worship the Lord their God, that they might serve Him and serve Him only. Well, in verse 8, that's where we are today. Verse 8, we come to another angel. John identifies a second angel followed. That is, he followed the first saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The fall of Babylon is proclaimed by this second angel. and it's spoken of in the past tense, which means that the fall of Babylon is so certain that he speaks of it as though it has already taken place. Now, that is something that you find not only here, but in other places in Scripture, where God wants to tell us of the certainty of an event to take place in the future. He describes it as already having taken place. And so here the angel speaks of the fall of Babylon. Now we also find this same thing being proclaimed in Revelation 18:2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon the Great is a reference to Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, when Nebuchadnezzar congratulates himself on his achievement. And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power? And listen to this, for the glory of my majesty." God then declares to King Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would be taken away from him, and that he would become like a beast and be driven from men for 7 years until he recognized that God is the ruler over all mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That is, bestows rule and authority on whoever he wishes. The Babylonians, as we have pointed out, as we have gone through Habakkuk in the evening, were a pagan, idolatrous, oppressive, and cruel people. The Babylonians were raised up, we learn from the Old Testament, to be an instrument of God's wrath against his apostate people of the southern kingdom. Well, the question as we come to verse 8 is, what does Babylon, or who does Babylon refer to? Well, most commentators agree that it is not referring to ancient Babylon. That Babylon has already fallen. He is speaking of another Babylon. There are some who take this literally and say what the Babylon that is being referred to here is the restored city in Iraq. It's where it is located. John MacArthur, for example, takes that view and says that Babylon, the restored Babylon, will be the city from which Antichrist rules right before the second coming of Christ. There are some who say that Babylon, and this would be the majority of those who are of the Reform camp, that Babylon here is symbolic. There are those who are historicists who think that Babylon symbolizes the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. That was a particularly popular interpretation during the time of the Reformation and then following the Reformation. There are others who believe that Babylon symbolizes the unbelieving worldly systems from John's day forward. For example, Rob Rayburn, a pastor of a PCA church in Washington, writes this: "In context, Rome was Babylon for John's readers, but it is the message of Revelation that all unbelieving world systems deserve the name Babylon the Great, both for their vaunted pride in rebellion against God and for their eventual fate." Hendrickson states very simply that Babylon is the world as center of seduction. And so we have those opinions of what Babylon is. Now there is another view, and that is the view of partial preterists who also see Babylon as being symbolic. Now, when it comes to partial preterists, there are two views. One is that Babylon represents Rome. Not Rome as it will be, according to futurists, restored, but to the Rome of John's day. There are others who believe that Babylon refers to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of John's day, not a future Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem of our day and age. David Clark, who is a partial preterist, writes this: "Now there is no doubt in my mind that this Babylon was Rome, for in the 17th chapter we are shown a woman, gaudily dressed, called a harlot, with the name Babylon on her forehead, and the last verse of the chapter, 17:18, says, 'And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.'" He goes on to say this is absolutely conclusive that Babylon is the name given to Rome in the Apocalypse, and that here we are dealing with the times of pagan Rome and not with a future period denominated the tribulation. Rome was called Babylon because it was sort of a duplicate of old Babylon, in that she was a persecutor of God's people, she was intensely idolatrous, and she was doomed to be overthrown for her sins. And so, according to David Clark, it is certain that Babylon is Rome. Now, I could add, beyond to what David Clark says, justification for that interpretation, but I'm not going to do so at this time. I'll do that later on. See, I want to wiggle out of this and not tell you what I think. There are others, of course, who believe that Babylon does not refer to Rome, but to Jerusalem. David Chilton, for example, writes, now listen to this and see, it sounds just like David Clark almost. "As we shall see in chapter 17 and 18, the evidence that prophetic Babylon was Jerusalem is nothing short of overwhelming." Okay. And he gives good reasons for understanding that Babylon here refers to Jerusalem. And again, we'll get into that a little further when we get into chapter 17. Whatever Babylon symbolizes, whether it is ancient Rome or whether it is ancient Jerusalem, we know in verse 8 that it is she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, the immorality being spoken of here is not the immorality that we typically think of when we are confronted with that word. The immorality spoken of here is the immorality of idolatry. And we find idolatry spoken of in that way in the Old Testament. And we know historically that ancient Rome was an idolatrous nation, right? And that she encouraged emperor worship. And there were those in ancient Rome who had the responsibility to encourage emperor worship and who were given the authority to persecute either by the mark on the hand and on the forehead that would prohibit someone from buying or selling, or by actually putting that person to death. We also know that in the scripture that apostate Israel at this point in their history is an idolatrous nation. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have said boldly and clearly that they will not have him rule over them. They will not worship him. They will not acknowledge that he is the Messiah. And so they lead others astray and into idolatry, into a refusal to say what the Christians of the first century would have said, and that is that Jesus is what? That Jesus is Lord. Now in verse 9, we have a third angel who, like the first angel, speaks with a loud voice. The first angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and springs of water." This angel proclaims with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Earlier in Revelation 13, the beast from the earth forced the inhabitants of the earth to worship the beast out of the sea and to worship his image and to receive the mark of the beast. And in doing so, they were worshiping Satan, who had given the beast his authority. Those who did not worship the image were killed or could not buy or sell. The angel now pronounces the punishment of these people who do not worship who do worship the beast and his image. Those who worship the beast will join the beast in eternal torment. They will be judged. Those guilty of worshiping the beast are told their fate in verse 10. They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. To drink the wine of the wrath of God is a common Old Testament metaphor. We find it in Job 21, 20, Psalm 75, verse 8, and Isaiah 51, 17. In Jeremiah 25, 15, we read, "For thus the Lord God of Israel says to me, take the cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." The cup of wrath is given to the nations. God's judgment, in other words, according to Jeremiah 25, 15, is about to be poured out upon all nations. In Revelation 16, 19, we read, "And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." In contrast to the cup of the wine of the wrath of God is the cup of God's salvation in Psalm 116, verse 13. So when we read about the cup of the wine of God's wrath, it is telling us very clearly that God is in fact a God of wrath. That God is in fact a God of judgment. And that God will judge, and there will be those upon whom he pours out the cup of his indignation, the cup of his wrath, and that they will drink that cup of the wine of his wrath undiluted. Now do remember that in the day that John was writing, that oftentimes wine was diluted with water. Here the wine is undiluted. It's not referring to being undiluted with water, or not diluted with water. It is referring to the fact that the wine of God's wrath will not be mixed with mercy and with compassion. Those who drink the cup will drink it, it says, in its what? In its full strength. I can't imagine how awful that will be. He goes on to say, in relationship to God's wrath, that those who experience this wrath will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What does fire and brimstone make you think of? Does it make you think of the book of Genesis and what happened in relationship to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Those two cities who were filled, as Jude says in Jude verse 7, were filled with gross immorality, had the fire and brimstone of God's wrath poured out upon them, and those two cities were utterly destroyed. And so he says here that these who drink in full strength the cup of God's wrath will experience fire and brimstone. Later on, we see the beast and his followers being cast into what? Cast into that place where there is fire and brimstone. He says also that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. In other words, this place of fire and brimstone will burn eternally. It will not cease its burning. Don't know that you've ever seen perhaps a building, a house that has been burned down several days after that fire has ravaged the house. We find that the house smolders. There still is smoke coming up from the ruins of that house. But here the smoke that comes up is not a smoke that comes up that is of a short duration, but it is a smoke that lasts forever and ever. The outpouring of God's wrath, the experience of fire and brimstone, is those who reject Christ and who hate God and hate the church, they will experience the full cup of God's anger. And they will experience it forever and ever. And there will be no rest. Now just think about that. Experiencing torment. And the torment that is being referred to here is the torment of both body, is both physical torment and mental anguish. You remember when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and the poor man, or the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man went into Hades and he asked, as he sees the poor man in the bosom of Abraham, he asked that the poor man might be able to dip his finger in water and that he might touch that finger on his lips and relieve, at least for a moment, his torment and his anguish. And what was the man told? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. There has been a gulf fixed between there and there. And it's not going to happen. There is not going to be any compassion, any mercy. There will be no rest. Yesterday I was watching a basketball game just for a few minutes while I was home. Had other things to do. And it was toward the end of the game, and there was one player, I believe it was on Virginia Tech, that was absolutely exhausted. And the commentator said that player needed a rest, needed a break. And sure enough, right after the words came out of his mouth, the coach called a timeout in order to give that player, who was very important to his team, rest. He needed a physical timeout. When God's judgment is poured out, as it will be on all those who reject Christ, who will not have Him as their Savior and Lord. When that wrath is poured out, it'll be an eternal wrath, and there will be no timeouts. There will be no rest. Can you imagine how awful that will be? Some of you have experienced an illness from which there is no rest. My mom, for the last several years of her life, had fibromyalgia, and the fibromyalgia bothered her all the time. And you combine that with the arthritis that she suffered from and other things, and it seemed like there was never-ending pain. And she said toward the end of her life, if it has to be like this, I would just as soon die. Why? Well, because she was getting no relief, no rest. And not only was she suffering physically, she was suffering mentally as well, and just wanted it to be over. Well, it will never end for those who worship the beast, for those who take his mark upon them. It will not end for those who reject Christ and who hate his people, hate the church. It will be never-ending torment. It will be awful. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, there are several things that we learn that are very, very important. The first being this, that whether we like it or not, the Bible teaches that there will be a final judgment. We don't like that in our day and age. That kind of teaching isn't very popular. People don't want to think that there is coming a time when they will stand before Almighty God and God will judge them. They don't want to think that God is, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, that God is what? Judge. But yet the Scripture declares in both the Old and in the New Testament that, in fact, God is the judge of all the earth and that He will judge all nations and He will judge all peoples, and there is a final judgment that is to come. And Jesus tells us that at that final judgment, there is going to be a separation. That there will be the sheep who are on His right hand. There will be the goats who will be placed on His left. And what will He say to the goats? He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." Into what? Into eternal fire. The sheep, on the other hand, those who know Christ, those who by God's grace trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they will be forever in His presence, where there is pleasure and joy forevermore. Judgment is real. Secondly, judgment will be eternal. It will not be for a short period of time. And again, whether we like it or not, that's what the Bible teaches. That the judgment of God is an eternal judgment. And that the torment that those who are judged by God and thrown into hell and or into the lake of fire with Satan and his dominions, those will suffer eternally. They will not be annihilated. They will not cease to exist. Otherwise, how could they be tormented day and night? How could it be said of them, there will never be any rest for them if this is not an eternal judgment, an eternal torment? It is real, the judgment, and it is eternal. And those who are the sheep have eternal want. They have eternal life and will live eternally in the presence of Christ. If there is eternal life, doesn't it make sense that there would be also eternal death? Thirdly, the judgment of God is an important doctrine because it highlights God's holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. And it also magnifies the grace of God in saving people from that judgment. And how does God save people from that judgment? Well, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus went there on the night He was betrayed, right before that betrayal, He took the disciples with Him. He went off by Himself after they got in the garden, and He left them to pray so that He could pray by Himself. And what did He pray? Father, if possible, let this, what? Cup pass from me. What cup was He talking about? What cup caused Him, according to Luke, to sweat great drops of blood? The cup that He feared was the cup of God's wrath. It was not the crucifixion that caused Jesus such anguish of soul. It was not Judas's betrayal that caused Him to be anguished in His soul. No, it was the knowledge that on the cross He was going to have placed upon Him the sins of those for whom He came to die, and that He was going to drink to the dregs the full strength of the cup of God's wrath. And He would drink that for His people. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, and He does so by taking their sins and suffering God's just judgment upon those sins, suffering the wrath of God for those sins, that they might be saved from that wrath which is to come, that they might be saved from eternal judgment. And the judgment of God is important for the preaching of the gospel. If we do not preach judgment, then what is there to be saved from? When we tell people to pray a prayer, which the Bible never says, by the way, it always says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We encourage people to pray a prayer, the sinner's prayer, we call it, that they might be saved from their sins. Why do they need to be? What sins are we talking about? For a lot of people, it just means, well, I want to be saved from a bad marriage. I want to be saved from life's disappointments. I want to be saved from life's heartaches. Listen, brothers and sisters, while that is perhaps one of the benefits of the gospel, that it can take a bad marriage and make it good, and it can do, and it does make a huge difference in the way that we live and what happens in our lives. What Christ came to save us from was not a bad marriage, not from life's disappointments, not from life's sorrows, not from physical illness and torment. What Christ came to save us from was eternal torment, eternal judgment. He came to save us from the wrath of Almighty God, which will be poured out upon all those who do not bow the knee to Christ. What an important doctrine this is, the doctrine of God's just judgment. And we must not slight that doctrine. We must not be ashamed of that doctrine, we must proclaim the judgment of God. And we must proclaim the glorious good news that Christ came to save sinners, and that all those who place their trust in Him shall not be disappointed. They shall be saved from their sins. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have covered a lot of territory. We have talked about some very important things, particularly the judgment that is to come, a judgment that is eternal in its effects. Father, we thank You that we who trust in Christ will escape that judgment. We will escape eternal torment. We will escape drinking the full strength of the cup of Your wrath. We thank You that Christ drank that cup for us. We thank You that Christ was our substitute and suffered Your wrath in our place, that we, in believing in Him, might be saved from that wrath and judgment that is to come. Oh, Father, how we rejoice in Your grace and in Your mercy in saving us through Your Son. And may we live our lives in order that we might exalt Him and bring Him great glory. We pray in Jesus' name.